Francis, Father, you are exalted in power. Around you is awesome majesty. And I thank you, righteous Father, that by your doing, we who believe in Jesus Christ belong to Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness. Oh, my Father, grant that your servant's message and preaching this evening will not be in persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that the faith of those who hear this message here today and those who hear later will not rest upon the wisdom of men, but on the power of God, for the glory of Jesus Christ and the advance of your kingdom, even here and in the nations. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw our Lord's personal delight in speaking about the kingdom of heaven. And the lesson we learned from that study is this: God's gifts are given not because they are earned, but because God is gracious. So we saw God's grace at work. His matchless grace makes some who are last first. And I trust that as this truth takes root in your hearts, we will, through the Spirit's assistance, become people who are more grateful and not people who keep us grumbling like the workers who were hired first in the parable we saw last week. Now, listen very carefully. The heart of the good news of Jesus Christ is his death for our sins and resurrection from the dead for our righteousness. That's what the Lord Jesus will reveal to us this evening. The purpose of our message tonight is that you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, will be freshly reminded of the great sacrifice Jesus Christ has made for your salvation. And as a result of this fresh reminder, be renewed in your love for Jesus Christ in these dark days in which the love of many are growing cold. In addition, I trust that the Spirit of God will himself ever deepen in your heart a greater and deeper conviction of the truth centering on the person of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, it is my expectation and prayer that the Holy Spirit will impress upon our hearts as believers an earnest desire and urgency to boldly proclaim Jesus' death and resurrection as God's only sure and certain answer for man's salvation from sin. If you have not yet believed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice for sins on your behalf, my prayer for you that through this message you'll be confronted with the truth that salvation from sins is found in no one else except in Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who died for yourselves, for your sins. And by confessing with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved from your sins and will become a child of God, in whom God will begin a new work of changing you into Christ's glorious image. Did Jesus really die? If he really died, was it God's plan for his only son, Jesus Christ, to remain dead? In other words, if he died, was he to be abandoned to the grave? Well, these are the questions the Lord Jesus will be answering for us. So in Matthew chapter 20, verse 17 to 18, we will hear these words of the Lord. So please listen carefully as I read these words. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. On the third day he will be raised up." See, this is a passage God has deeply burdened my heart to preach in order that Jesus Christ, my Lord, will be glorified among us here today and among those who will hear this message later. One of the blessings God has been working in my life as I continue under his leading to preach from the Gospel of Matthew is learning to preach Jesus Christ. It is so important for me to learn to preach, to proclaim, to present, and to publish the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm so grateful that through this ministry among you here, God is training me not to preach myself or someone else, but Jesus Christ alone as Lord, and myself as your servant for Jesus' sake. Now we have before us the third passion prediction. In Matthew's account, the first major prediction of our Lord's death and resurrection was made at Caesarea Philippi, after Peter, remember, confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, through the Father's revelation in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21-23. Later in Matthew chapter 17, verse 9, 22 and 23, when the Lord Jesus and his disciples had come to Galilee from Caesarea Philippi after his transfiguration on a high mountain, the Lord Jesus made known to his disciples for the second time his betrayal, death, and resurrection. We were then told that the disciples were deeply grieved. Now, having left Galilee and was on his way to Jerusalem by way of Perea, on the other side of the Jordan, our Lord for the third time predicts his suffering, death, and resurrection, adding new elements, which I will explain very soon. And the thing I want you to note about these predictions is that the three predictions of our Lord's death and resurrection were made at different geographic locations. Each prediction was also responded to differently by his disciples. The first one, as we said, was far north in Caesarea Philippi. And what happened after that? Peter rebuked him. That's the first response. The second one was made while he and his disciples were gathering together in Galilee on their way back from Caesarea Philippi. And what was their response? They were deeply grieved. Now the third prediction is made here in the region of Perea on the eastern side of the Jordan. And we were told by Dr. Luke that they misunderstood. They did not understand what the Lord Jesus said. Now please note this. The three verses that I just read, which is the focus of our study this evening, look back to the parable of the vineyard in which God's grace was put on display. And we can ask ourselves, what is the basis of God's grace? Well, that is what the Lord Jesus is going to teach us here. That Jesus' death on the cross is the basis for God's grace to you and me. That's the basis. That's the grounds upon which God extends his marvelous and matchless grace to you and me. Now, let's examine this prediction of our Lord. First, I want you to note this. The place of the passion drama. Where did this passion drama occur? Jerusalem was the place where this passion drama took place. Notice Jerusalem is mentioned twice in this passage, in verse 17 and 18. Jerusalem is the city of peace, but it was in this city of peace the greatest conflict and warfare of all times was fought between God, revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the devil, who was using certain people to advance his cause. Now, when the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem," does it mean he and his disciples were about to enter the city gate of Jerusalem? Well, that's not what it means. Going up does not necessarily mean that the Lord Jesus had left Perea, crossed the Jordan, passed through Jericho, and began the ascent to Jerusalem. For it had become customary to speak of going up to Jerusalem regardless of where one was in Palestine. It's like in Colorado, we say we go up to the mountain. Just the same situation being described here. So we should not therefore be surprised to find our Lord still in Jericho. In Matthew chapter 20 verse 29, we were told, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. So the Lord Jesus is far away from Jerusalem, but yet he's trying to point to his disciples what is going to happen to him in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the focal point of Jewish worship. It was the center of the worship of the true God, Yahweh, revealed in the person of Yeshua HaMashiach. There in Jerusalem, then, sits the temple of God in glory. Jerusalem was where God commanded that three times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel, for the celebration of the feast he has appointed for Israel. There were spring festivals as well as fall festivals. The spring festivals or feasts, starting with Passover, were fast approaching as the Lord Jesus and his disciples were going to Jerusalem. Therefore, the roads leading up to Jerusalem right now were already jammed up with pilgrims going to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. Now, what did the Lord Jesus do before setting out for Jerusalem? Well, first we are told, as he was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took his 12 disciples aside by themselves. Literally, he took the 12 privately, alone, apart. So the Lord Jesus, as it were, took the 12 aside from the throngs of pilgrims, choking the roads to Jerusalem at such times. Second, we are told on the way, he said to them, that is the 12, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. Actually, Mark's gospel gives us a more vivid picture of what the Lord Jesus was doing on his way to Jerusalem. In Mark chapter 10, verse 32, let's read that. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. So here we see the Lord Jesus marching ahead. He was not afraid of what is going to happen to him in Jerusalem. But the disciples were amazed and afraid. And remember that the Lord Jesus has been faithfully preparing his disciples all this time. With that in mind, the Lord Jesus for the third time made known to them what was to happen to him in Jerusalem, which he will later lament over in these words. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, listen to how the Lord Jesus laments over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. So Jerusalem is the place where the passion drama is going to take place. And only the 12 were even remotely ready to hear this passion prediction of our Lord. And though they were far from being ready to hear his prediction, our Lord went ahead and told them in order to prepare them. But as Dr. Luke reported in Luke chapter 18, verse 34, he says, they apparently did not understand what the Lord Jesus was saying. In verse 34 we read of chapter 18, but the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Nevertheless, our Lord was gentle with them and took them along to Jerusalem with him, for he knew they would not only understand later, but also believe it and be convinced of it in their own lives, and so speak with great conviction about these truths as Peter did on the day of Pentecost. Now we have noted the place of the passion drama. Next, we note this, and I want you to watch carefully. The principal person of the passion event is the next major point of our lesson. The principal character of the passion drama is none other but the Son of Man, the person of Jesus, Messiah himself. Notice he refers to himself as the Son of Man. We have seen in our study in the Gospel of Matthew that the favorite title the Lord Jesus repeatedly used to refer to himself is the Son of Man. He loves that title. And it is very important for us to understand that the person of the Lord Jesus himself is the central figure in the passion drama. And if you please, he is the suffering and shining star of this passion drama. The whole passion event is centered around him. Why? He was to suffer. He was to die. He was to be raised up on the third day. Indeed, the death of Jesus Christ and his bodily and glorious resurrection from the dead on the third day are the foundational truths of the good news that have been preached over the ages and is being preached today. And I'm personally thankful that God has given me this privilege to preach this good news. Well, in this passage, the Lord Jesus is clearly and confidently revealing to his disciples that it is he himself that is soon to suffer, to die, and be raised up on the third day. This reminds me of the wonderful hymn of the church. That is the church's one foundation. Is Jesus Christ her Lord? She is his new creation. By water and the word, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Do you see the emphasis on the person of Christ in the words of this hymn? Well, it is similar to the emphasis on the person of Christ in the passage before us. It is the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priest. They will condemn him to death, will hand him over to the Gentiles, and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. So listen carefully now. It is not an angel that is about to suffer and die and be raised up. It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the very one who is the exact representation of God's nature, the very one who is the radiance of God's glory. Please listen again. It is not one of his disciples that is about to die on the cross and be raised up on the third day. It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, who indeed is fully God and fully man. Yes, who indeed is therefore fitted to be the only mediator between God and man, who alone reveals and explains to man God the Father. You know, Islam teaches, they kill him not, nor crucify him, but so it was made to appear to them. For a surety, they killed him not. In other words, it was not Jesus who was executed, but another who was miraculously substituted for Jesus. This is nothing but the lie of the devil, the father of lies, and the deceiver of the nations. In the place of this lie of the devil, my heart wells up with gratitude to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, singing to my Redeemer. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? See, the lie of Islam doesn't fit the teaching of God in this passage. Now, we have observed that the person of Jesus Christ himself is the principal character of the passion drama. But are there other characters involved in this great drama to be staged in Jerusalem, the city of peace? Yes, certainly there are other characters. Please Watch them. Watch them now as they come onto the stage in the special order chosen for them by the one directing the drama behind the scene. This brings us to our third major point, and that is the people who played responsible roles in the passion drama, predetermined by God. On the day of Pentecost, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking by the Holy Spirit, makes it clear to us that the passion event was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, in which nevertheless several people played responsible roles. That is in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. In other words, the passion event was in the sovereign plan of God, yet certain people were held responsible or accountable for their personal action in it. Now, I want you to look at the drama stage. Watch the first character to appear on the stage. And who is that first character to appear on the stage? It is the one who is to betray Jesus Christ. It is important for us to note that the Lord Jesus did not turn himself in. He didn't just walk to Jerusalem and give up himself and say, "Here I am, kill me." No, he was betrayed. We know the betrayer's name. It was one of the disciples named Judas Iscariot. John chapter 6, verse 70 tells us clearly that Judas was the guy. After Peter confessed faith in Jesus Christ, saying, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God," Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. In John chapter 13 also, we see the same thing repeated. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit, verse 21, and testified and said, "Truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Iscariot, Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." So clearly, the first character on the stage is Judas, Judas Iscariot. Now, the Jewish religious leaders, dressed in their flowing religious garbs, are next to march onto the stage of the great passion drama. Notice that the Lord Jesus, in this prediction, mentioned only the chief priests and scribes. Luke makes no mention of them. In his first prediction, however, our Lord mentioned also the elders. So what is in view here is that many religious leaders were involved in this great drama. The chief priests, the elders, the scribes were all involved in this great drama. Now we ask ourselves, what role did the religious leaders of Israel play in the passion drama? What role did they play? Well, they played two major roles. Let me quickly point that to you. The main role they played was condemning Jesus to death. Verse 18 tells us, "They will condemn him to death." The word for condemn is katakrino. It also means pass judgment on someone. The religious leaders sat in judgment over the Lord Jesus, who indeed is the great judge, and condemned him as being worthy of death on a cruel cross. In other words, our Lord's death resulted from legal proceedings carried out by the religious leaders and presided over by the high priest. The high priest was presiding over this meeting of condemnation, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus really died as a result of being condemned to death by the religious leaders. You see, these days some churches don't even speak of Christ's death, let alone speak of his blood, which was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. If that's the kind of church you are attending, then may I say to you that Jesus Christ is not being honored there at all. Ask God to lead you to a church where his son Jesus is being honored, not only in doctrine, but in deed. The second role that religious leaders played is this. The religious leaders handed over our Lord to the Gentiles. They turned Jesus over. They gave him up. They handed Christ over to suffering, punishment, and death at the hands of the Gentiles. Well, that brings us to the last characters to appear on the stage. So the last characters to march onto the stage are the Gentiles, literally the nations. But here, speaking of the Romans, because they were the ones into whose hands our Lord was delivered. Now, recall that I stated earlier that the third prediction added new elements. What are those new elements? The first new element is that the Lord Jesus will be delivered to the Gentiles. In the first two predictions, he didn't mention being handed over to the Gentiles. But now in this prediction, he stated that clearly. The second new element in the prediction is his first specific mention of his mode of death, that is by crucifixion, a Roman means of execution. In his previous prediction, he only stated that he was going to be put to death or killed, but he didn't state how it was going to be done. So in this prediction, he added two new elements, that is being handed over to the Gentiles, and secondly, the mode of his crucifixion or death. Now, what role did the Gentiles play in the drama of the Passion event? Let me quickly run through them for us. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all reported that the Gentiles will mock the Messiah. The word for mock here is empaizo. It also means ridicule, make fun of, make fool of someone. Can you believe that Christ, the Redeemer, was ridiculed by the very people he came to seek and save and redeem? Can you believe the one who is our Maker was actually made fun of, made a fool of by the very people he made? That's what he's revealing here that the Gentiles will do. Secondly, Matthew and Luke also stated that the Gentiles scourged the Savior. The word for scourge here is from mastigo'o. It also means whip or flog someone. It is used here of the beating given to those condemned to death. And so here we see the picture the Lord Jesus is showing of his suffering. He's beaten, flogged by the very people he came to save. Mark and Luke both reported that the Gentiles will spit on the Son of Man. They spat on him. Luke alone further added, they mistreated the one whom the Father calls my beloved. And finally, Matthew reported the Gentiles crucify him who is the Christ. While Luke and Mark, both referring to the crucifixion, said that the Gentiles killed Jesus, who is the King. So Judas Iscariot betrayed the beloved, God's beloved. The religious leaders condemned the Christ and delivered over to the Gentiles, the deliverer who came from heaven to seek and save the lost. The Gentiles mocked and mistreated him. They scourged him and spat on him. Finally, they crucified our Lord Christ. who is the Prince of Life. Isaiah chapter 53 speaks, He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. What a true story, and what a true and great salvation that is offered from this true story for all who believe in Jesus Christ. The place was Jerusalem. The principal person in the drama of the cross, Jesus Christ. The people who played their personal and willful roles in carrying out God's predetermined plan concerning his son were Judas Iscariot, the Jewish religious leaders, and the Gentiles, that is the Romans. Now, watch this as we come to our fourth major point, that is the power displayed in the Passion drama. What kind of power is displayed in the Passion drama? Matthew chapter 27, I'll quickly read that for us. In verse 45, watch God's power displayed in Christ's death. In verse 45 it says, Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, and with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, This man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became frightened and said, Truly, this was the Son of God. So that's the power displayed in the Passion drama. What's the passion in the death of Christ? What's God's power displayed in his resurrection? Let's look at Matthew chapter 28. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at a grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear and became like dead men. If there was any event in which God's matchless power was fully put on display, it was in the Passion drama that was being staged in Jerusalem. God, in times past, has demonstrated his power, but none compares to the working of the great strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above, the Bible tells us, all rule and authority and dominion and power. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So that's the power displayed in the Passion drama. Now, why should Jesus suffer? Why should he die? Why should he be raised up? In other words, were his suffering, death, and resurrection meaningless after all? Well, the answer to the question, these questions, brings us to our fifth point, and that is the purpose of the Passion drama. What is the purpose? God has a purpose for everything he does. He's a God of purpose. He has a definite purpose in sending his only son to suffer among sinful men and die at the hands of sinful men and be raised up from his grave, which was assigned to him with wicked men. Although the Lord Jesus did not speak here directly to the purpose of his suffering and death, he will later tell us in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Listen to what he says. That Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Soon in Jericho, he will tell Zacchaeus, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Furthermore, the rest of Scripture clearly and repeatedly presents the purpose for which Jesus suffered and died and rose again. In other words, our Lord's death is not meaningless. It is not purposeless and aimless. And probably the most succinct and clearest scripture that points to the purpose of the Passion drama is in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Let's read Romans chapter 4. There we hear this verse. Let me read from verse 23. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, speaking of Abraham, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So his death was for our transgressions. His resurrection for our justification, that is our righteousness, our acquittal, and to make our accounts balanced, absolving all of us from guilt before God. The hymn writer, John Moore, in his hymn entitled Why, says this: Why did they nail him to Calvary's tree? Why? Tell me, why was he dead? Jesus, the helper, the healer, the friend. Why? Tell me, why was he dead? His answer, all my iniquities on him were laid. He nailed them to the tree. Jesus, the debt of my sin, fully paid. He paid the ransom for me. What a blessing, what a wonder, what a salvation, what a free gift from our God. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 14 says this regarding the purpose of the passion event. It says in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. Are you a believer? Then on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection, God's desire for you and me is that you no longer live for yourself. God says you are not to put yourself at the center of your life. Jesus and him alone is to be everything for you. Jesus Christ is to be your all in all. He is to be at the center of your life. Is Christ today at the center of your life? If so, then you are living out the purpose for which Christ died and rose again. I don't care how rich and popular you are, how great and mighty you are among the sons of men, how young or old you are, but what I do care about is this. Do you believe in the death of Jesus Christ for your sins? Do you believe in your heart that indeed God raised him from the dead as a mighty proof of his satisfaction of his son's sacrifice for sins once for all? That's what I care about, and that's what God cares about. Do you believe in the death of his son for your sins? Well, some believers hearing this message may be saying in their hearts, we already know this truth. Why not go, Mr. Preacher, and tell others who don't know? Let me say to you that my heart aches for you if you are one of those believers. Listen carefully now to me. As believers in Jesus Christ, we need to hear these truths all our lives. And each time we hear them, our hearts should overflow with much gratitude to our Lord for his personal and perfect sacrifice for our sins. In other words, hearing these foundational truths of our faith, that is Jesus Christ, who is fully God and man, suffered and died for our sins, and indeed raised up from the dead for our righteousness, should deepen your appreciation, your joy in the Lord for lavishing so great a salvation on you. Are you one of those believers who is tired or even bored with the truths of God's word, especially that Jesus died and was raised up on the third day? If you are in that condition, may you be warned of this. Your heart is not only cold, it is dull and proud. It is in danger of drifting away from the person of the Lord Jesus, who loved you so much and sacrificed himself for your sin. Return to him today. Ask him to restore to you the joy of your salvation in you, and to rekindle your love for him, so as to ever live loving him, appreciating him, praising him for all that he has done for you and will do for you. Now let's quickly note these principles from the passage. First, Jesus' death is for our sins. In other words, all the salvation of men lies in the death of the person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Jesus' resurrection from the dead is for our righteousness. Thirdly, the heart of the good news of Jesus Christ is his death for our sins and his resurrection for our righteousness. That's the heart of the good news. You take that out, you have no good news. Fourthly and lastly, glory comes after suffering. This is a pattern God has established in our Lord's life. He suffered and died, then he was raised up to glory. And so it will be in your life and my life. The words of the hymn, "My faith has found a resting place," wonderfully concludes this message. My faith has found a resting place, not a place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He will never cast me out. My great physician heals the sick, the lost he came to save. For me, his precious blood he shed, for me, his life he gave. The chorus of that hymn says, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Has your faith found a resting place in the person of Jesus Christ, who died? Yes, died indeed for our sins. Was raised up? Yes, raised up indeed for our righteousness. Has your faith found a resting place in the person of Jesus Christ? If so, rejoice with me. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this message that you have given us today. I thank you that you have so clearly preserved in your word the foundation, the heart of the good news. You fix that clearly in the person of Jesus Christ. His death for our sins and his resurrection for our righteousness. Father, I thank you that he willingly came and sacrificed himself for our sins. And I bless you, Father, for accepting his sacrifice on our behalf. That on the basis of his sacrifice, you extend grace upon grace to us. Oh, how loving you are, how precious you are, how glorious you are, and we magnify you today. We bless your holy name, oh matchless and infinite God. Blessed be your name. You are great and greatly to be praised, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same. Your name alone is to be praised. And now, Father, I pronounce your blessing upon your people. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of us today, tomorrow, till the end of time, or till we meet you in the air. And all God's people said, Amen.